This past February, Sister Connie and I had the wonderful privilege of attending the Sacramento Convention with the Fears. And we've been there a couple of times, and we enjoy our time there thoroughly. It's just like coming to this convention. The spirit is just wonderful. This year, I was asked to participate or to contribute in a panel discussion. Brother Obi was a co-contributor. And it was on the verse, or the scripture text of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. And I'm going to begin with the last line of verse 15, which tells us that we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It astounded me as to how important this requirement of love is towards our growth as individual footstep followers of our Lord, but even maybe more importantly, our growth in and as members of the bride, of the body of Christ, the church, the ecclesia. I would like to begin by looking at a macro view, a kind of a large overview of this amazing letter that was written to the Ephesians. The book of Ephesians has been described as the most profound and majestic of all the epistles written, for within it, the great mystery is revealed. And what is this great mystery? It is the church, the unveiling of the new creation. It has been described by some commentators as the high ground of the New Testament. If we momentarily step back and consider Paul's purpose in writing this letter, we find that it was directed specifically to the church, to those who have been selected by the Heavenly Father, to those who have accepted the call and have consecrated their lives to follow in our Lord's footsteps of faithfulness and willing sacrifice, to those who desire to be pleasing unto the Heavenly Father, to those who strive for Christ-like maturity. Enclosed within this book is an outline of the discipline needed to help us develop into true children of God, true copies of His dear Son. And its teaching will help to fortify or establish us or ground us so that we might fulfill the purpose and the calling to which God has so graciously given. It was Paul's goal to confirm and equip the brethren, and in his effort to do this, he firstly stresses our wealth in Christ, the highness and the blessed nature of our calling. The book of Ephesians is a relatively short book, 6 chapters, 155 verses. And we find that it is roughly divided into 2 sections, chapters 1 through 3 dedicated to doctrine, to teaching us about the blessedness and the excellence of our calling. Chapter 1 is likely the pinnacle of Paul's teachings with reference to the treasure that we possess in Christ. From J.B. Phillips' translation of the New Testament, starting with verse 3, we read, "Praise be to God for giving us through Christ every possible spiritual benefit as citizens of heaven. For consider what he has done. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us to become, in Christ, his holy and blameless children, living within his constant care. He planned, and in his purpose of love, that we should be adopted as his own children." Isn't that amazing? "Through Jesus Christ, that we might learn to praise that glorious generosity of his, which has made us welcome in the everlasting love which he bears towards his Son." That's just amazing. We can almost not fathom this. The great God of heaven, the creator of all the universe, cares for us so deeply, and he considers us as his own children. He watches over us, and we are in his constant care. We'll continue on with verse 7. It is through the Son at the cost of his own blood that we are redeemed, freely forgiven through that full and generous grace which has overflowed into our lives and opened our eyes to the truth. The truth about what? The truth about God's love and of his plan for his human family. Continuing on, for God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan. And it is this. He proposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or on earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him. Verse 11. And here is the staggering thing. Yes, brethren, there is even more. That in all which one day will belong to him, we have been promised to share. Since we were long ago destined for this, by the one who achieves his purposes, by his sovereign will, so that we, as the first to put our confidence in Christ, may bring praise to his glory. The limits of our imagination cannot begin to comprehend that which we have been promised. But we do have responsibilities in our Christian walk. And one of them is to be his representatives upon this evil world. I don't know how many times at this convention I've heard those two words put together, evil world. Be his representatives. And what was it? That's what our Lord did as well. He was a representative of his Heavenly Father. Continuing on. And you too trusted him when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. After you gave your confidence to him, you were, so to speak, stamped with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of purchase until the day when God completes the redemption of what he has paid for as his own. And that will again be to the praise of his glory. How wonderful is our Father! Not only has he promised these almost incomprehensible gifts and privileges to us, but he has granted us a begettal to the spiritual nature. This isn't something abstract, something theoretical in nature, but this is something tangible, something that we experience. Not like the apostles of Pentecost who received, as it were, tongues of fire resting upon them, or even such things as the subsequent miraculous gifts that they received. What we have been given as our guarantee is insight, understanding, the ability to discern the deep things of God, to recognize those beautiful treasures of truth, and even the ability to recognize the attributes of his character, and especially to perceive his great limitless love upon which all of his plans and purposes are grounded. Many of you know that I grew up in a home which maintained a denominational belief structure. Roman Catholic early on, but then evangelical later. And I still clearly remember what they believe. And one of the wonderful things that sets us apart from our denominational friends and thrills my heart is that this wonderful gift of spiritual discernment allows us, with study and reflection, it does take work, it allows us to rightly divide the word of truth. This is an incredible privilege. And sometimes, I wonder if we don't take this privilege for granted. We don't shy away from portions of Scripture because we can't fit them into our belief structure. But if we find a puzzling scripture or thought, our tendency is to dig in and with study and prayerful consideration and, as the words of the hymn suggest, search we may for many years and still some new rich gem appears. Our great and wonderful Father always rewards the diligent student. Continuing on in Ephesians 1 and verse 15, "Since then, I heard of this faith of yours in the Lord Jesus and in the practical way in which you are expressing it towards your fellow Christians. I thank God continually for you, and I never give up praying for you." This should be our attitude as well towards our brethren. "And this is my prayer," the Apostle Paul once again, "that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the all-glorious Father will give you spiritual wisdom and insight to know more of him, that you may receive that inner illumination of the Spirit, which will make you realize how great is the hope to which he is calling you. The magnificence and the splendor of the inheritance promised to Christians, and how tremendous is the power available to us who believe in God." Paul is confirming that our faith and the fruit of it is to be expressed or manifested towards our fellow Christians, towards our brethren. This is a foundational principle that we must apply in our Christian lives. This fact was reaffirmed in Paul's letter to the Galatians as well. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, where Paul wrote, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul's prayer was that the brethren would realize how great is the hope to which we have been called, and the splendor and the magnificence of the inheritance that is promised to us, and how the magnitude of the power available to us who have been called, who have accepted that call, and who truly believe in God, those who have faith in him and in his wonderful plan. But with this great privilege comes great responsibility. We are required to act accordingly. Continuing back in Ephesians 1 verse 20, "That power is the same divine power which was demonstrated in Christ when he raised him from the dead and gave him the place of supreme honor in heaven, a place that is infinitely superior to any conceivable command, authority, power, or control, and which carries with it a name far beyond any name that could ever be used in this world or in the world to come." Verse 22, "God has placed everything under the power of Christ and has set him up as head of everything for the church, for the church is his body. And in that body, in us, lives fully the one who fills the whole wide universe." And brethren, we are the body of Christ. We are being given the opportunity to be his bride, his helpmate, throughout the forthcoming ages. Paul continues on in chapter 2 with a similar line of reasoning, stressing the greatness and the wonderful privilege that we have been granted. But in chapter 4 through 6, however, Paul changes his focus. He begins by discussing our duty, our responsibilities. And as mentioned a moment ago, we know that with knowledge comes responsibility. And we remember back in the first chapter where Paul said that our eyes have been opened to the truth. We have been given the privilege of viewing the deep things of God. So now, what should we do in response to this blessed privilege that we've been given? Our Christian life is not based upon ignorance, but upon knowledge. We are enjoined to prove all things. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21 tells us, "Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good." Paul begins chapter 4 by reminding us once again of our responsibility to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And how? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing each other in love. And why? That we might be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. A unity of spirit compelled to be held together by love. It is very interesting that Paul, after considering the wealth of our inheritance and the privilege that we enjoy, does not immediately begin by discussing what we should be doing for ourselves with respect to our Christian life and duty. He doesn't discuss these requirements until later in his letter. Our theme text talks about being wise. Chapter 6, the armor of God, things that we must do for ourselves. But rather, he begins chapter 4 by talking about our functioning, our duty, within the body of Christ. In effect, how we interact with our brethren. Well, this naturally led me to a reconsideration of that age-old question. Who are our brethren? Well, I consider you my brethren. I love you guys. You are very dear to my heart, and I consider it an honor and a privilege to know you. But sadly, there are other brethren that I don't feel so close to, that I do not have such a strong emotional attachment to as I do to you. I want to share a true story with you about two of our brethren from two neighboring classes, and I'm going to call them Brother Number 1 and Brother Number 2. These brethren met at a local coffee house for coffee and a refreshment, and they had quite a lengthy discussion on a variety of topics. And at the end of their discussion, one of the brethren stood up and said, "We cannot maintain fellowship because you don't believe in Pastor Russell's chronology." I found this story very disturbing when I heard it. And I still find it disturbing. And I think each one of us should find this story disturbing. Because instead of concentrating on and embracing the beautiful beliefs that they held in common, the very non-essential doctrine of chronology was thrown up as an insurmountable obstacle to prevent fellowship and unity. This is a very sad reflection of things that take place within our fellowship. Is this what Paul meant when he wrote that with all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing each other in love? Is this being eager to maintain the unity of spirit, once again in the bond of love? Not very likely. I found an article on the internet entitled, "The Bible Students, A House Divided." In this article are discussed the many splits within the fellowship that have taken place since the time of Brother Russell. And one line in the opening paragraph of this article stands out. And this is a quote. It says, "What's ironic is that many Bible students will not even fellowship with other Bible students. It appears that every time a leader died or a rebellion started in the ranks, a new sect popped up." Well, whoever wrote this article does not appear to be too sympathetic towards the Bible student collective. But sadly, he is somewhat accurate. Another article I would like to mention is found in the Watchtower reprints of October 1st, 1909. Pastor Russell wrote about the splits that were taking place at his time, and I'd like to share one small portion of this article with you. Pastor Russell wrote, "But while we are willing that others should go anywhere and everywhere to find food and light to their satisfaction, strange to say, those who become our opponents take a very different course. Instead of saying in the manly fashion of the world, 'I have found something which I prefer, goodbye,' these manifest anger, malice, hatred, strife, works of the flesh and of the devil, such as we have never known worldly people to exhibit." These aren't very nice comments. These comments from Brother Russell might seem a bit harsh, But if one reads the entire article, it is clear that he is bemoaning the fact that this contentious, unchristlike spirit seems to take hold when differences of opinion become manifest. And what is the basis of that spirit? Pride. And likely the worst kind of pride. Pride of spirit, pride of grace. I know many people in the community where we live who display faith in whatever belief structure they hold dear. They're good people. In fact, a good number of these people are my relatives. Some of them have changed churches several times for whatever reason, without disfellowship, hostility, or any repercussion. In fact, on occasion when we attend programs or special events at their churches, we are welcome and treated with the utmost kindness, even though I'm sure that they know that we hold some very strange ideas. I have never felt anything akin to persecution or even disrespect from them, though it does disappoint me that no one's really ever tried to save me. But on a more somber note, I have to add that on occasion, we have been received much more coolly by people who claim to be our brethren. I'm not sharing these facts with you in a spirit of meanness or to be critical or judgmental of any. And I don't want to hurt your feelings or discourage you. But I want each one of us to be on guard against harboring feelings of spiritual pride or feelings of disapproval or coldness or coolness towards our brethren. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it?" Verse 6, just prior to this, he says, "That none of you be puffed up one against the other." This is a very strong cautioning by the Apostle Paul. So, the question remains, who are our brethren? Over the years, there have been many discussions on this subject. Some have been very good, and some have skirted around the subject, likely out of fear that they might offend some poor, tender soul. I would like to share with you, for your consideration, a simple guideline which might help us make an enlightened judgment on this subject. And we find that Brother Russell provided this guideline for us in the 6th volume, page 473. And it is thinly veiled in his discussion on who may celebrate the memorial supper. And reason would dictate that if one qualifies to partake of the memorial, that same one should be accepted by us as our brother or sister. Brother Russell, in his normal, lengthy fashion, discusses this question. But then he condenses his thoughts down into two short phrases. The first point suggested is faith in the blood. Faith in the ransom sacrifice of our Lord. This is the one thing that sets us apart from everyone else. That our Lord shed blood, his willingly sacrificed life, provided atonement for all mankind. The perfect life of Jesus for the forfeited life of Adam. And what wisdom! Through him, all of his progeny, every person who has ever lived, and we know this and we understand this, this is the core of our belief and the cornerstone of God's plan. This simple fact fills our hearts with joy and with thankfulness. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 stated, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men. Paul didn't want the glory. He wanted their faith to rest in the power of God. I have thought much about this scripture, and right or wrong, I have come to think what Paul is talking about here is that we, in effect, only have one real essential doctrine, and that is the ransom, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul was affirming that his testament was not based upon his own words of wisdom, but his testament was shown by his example. I'm sure that many of you are wondering why I would say one essential doctrine. And I'm not suggesting that all of the other doctrines are unimportant, because it is through doctrine, through our many and varied teachings, that we flesh out the glorious plan of God and make the truth our own. The doctrine of the ransom is essential. We must understand this concept and hold it dear. It is this doctrine that sets us apart from all of our neighbors. Upon the ransom sacrifice of our Lord is the entire plan of God dependent. I might be wrong to say this, but I feel that on almost every other point of doctrine, there is room for varying shades of understanding, differences of viewpoint, though we must stress that our views must be backed up by spiritual proof or scriptural proof. I want to tell you one more story. It's about a group of brethren engaged in a pre-memorial study. The brother leading the study had distributed a sheet of questions which we were to be discussing. And one of these questions began, when our Lord ate of the Passover on the night of his arrest. While some of us in attendance held a differing viewpoint on what was taking place that evening. And we had a very interesting debate with both sides presenting their views with supporting scriptural proof. And I'm quite sure that no one changed their minds or their positions. We had a very thoughtful, respectful, and interesting debate. I felt privileged and honored to be among brethren who could agree to disagree. In my mind, the brother leading the study displayed true graciousness. And I think that even though we entertained and maintained a difference in doctrine, our sense of unity in spirit was strengthened. The spirit of love transcended our differences. When we encounter someone who holds a different viewpoint than we, rather than upsetting us, it should excite us. Because maybe, just maybe, there is something that we haven't thought about. Maybe there is some merit into what this other brother has to say. We are required to be humble and teachable, and we must be very careful when we become dogmatic in our views and even unknowingly take pride in our knowledge. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2? He says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a very familiar chapter, verses 8 through 12, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. This is the one of the places that I really appreciate the King James translation. It says, "We see through a glass darkly." Now, getting back to Pastor Russell's 2 points, which I mentioned earlier, that was the first one. The second point he offers is consecration to the Lord and His service, even unto death. And brethren, we can't judge the heart. And consecration to the Lord is mainly of the heart. We must be willing to accept those who would profess a consecrated heart and those who display the fruits of the Spirit. Faith in the ransom and consecration. 2 points in our brethren that we must take on faith. But there is one more test that we might use in these considerations. And I believe that this test is the most important one of all, and that is the test of love. Let us consider what our Lord said on the last evening before His betrayal and arrest. Our Lord spoke the following words to those dear ones gathered with Him. And in the book of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, we read, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Verse 35 is very important here. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." These words of our Lord's leave very little room for doubting that our love for one another should be obvious to those around us, and to our brethren, and to others. We should not be a house divided. We know that our Heavenly Father's entire plan of ages is based on a foundation of love. All of His creative work, His permission of evil, His redemptive plan, and the ages of wonder and beauty future are all established upon that foundation of limitless love. All things past and present and future are a result of our Father's great love and His great bounty. Is there anything further that we have that our Father requires? We have nothing. Our Heavenly Father is all in all. All we can do is express our appreciation for His goodness. This is what worship is. An expression of our appreciation in response to His love. And the golden thread of love is interwoven throughout God's entire purpose. In many places throughout the New Testament, we are enjoined to dwell together in unity. And Paul, in the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4, dwells upon this. And we will look just gently at these verses. Once again, from Philip's translation. The points that Paul is emphasizing here are very important. He starts out, "As God's prisoner, then I beg you, live your lives worthy of their high calling." We remember Paul's discussion of our wealth and privilege in the first chapter. Let us try to live our lives in a manner worthy of that privilege. Accept life with humility and patience, making allowances for each other. Why? Because you love one another. Let us treat each other respectfully. Let us make allowances for each other. Let us grant our brethren even the privilege of holding a different point of view on some doctrine or other. What does Paul say in Philippians 2, verse 3? "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And why? Because we love one another. Verse 3. "Make it your aim to be at one in the Spirit, and you will inevitably be at peace with one another." The New American Bible says, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of Spirit in the bond of peace." Diligence means constant, attentive, painstaking care and perseverance. This is not something that just happens. This is an attitude that we have to work at. Paul continues on in the fourth verse, expanding and reaffirming the necessity of unity of the Spirit. He says, "You all belong to one body, of which there is one Spirit. Just as you all experienced one calling to one hope, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of us all, who is the one over all, the one working through all, and the one living in all. Does this not remind us of those heartfelt utterances of our Lord in the 17th chapter of John in the high priestly prayer, where he prayed to his Father, saying, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Our Lord's desire was that the same sense of closeness would bind his brethren together to the Father, to himself, as well as to each other in the spirit of unity and in the bond of peace. The word here translated bond means a ligament or a joint tie, with a secondary meaning to a uniting principle or control. If a ligament is severed, the joint falls apart. Ephesians 4 verse 7, naturally there are different gifts and functions, individually graces given to us in different ways out of the rich diversity of Christ's giving. As the scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verse 11, his gifts to men were varied. Some he made as messengers, some prophets, some preachers of the gospel. To some he gave the power to guide and to teach his people. His gifts were made that Christians might be properly equipped for their service, that the whole body might be built up until the time comes when, in the unity of the common faith and the common knowledge of the Son of God, we arrive at real maturity, that measure of development which is meant by the fullness of Christ. Paul is telling us that when our Lord ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to his followers. And we know that the greatest of these gifts was the Holy Spirit. But Paul explains that there was even more. He provided that different members of the brotherhood would have different talents. Some messengers, some prophets, some preachers of the gospel, but many others not mentioned here as well. Some with incredibly tender hearts. Some who have experienced such great hardship in their lives and yet remain faithful. And when we share their pain, we realize that the burdens and trials that we face are maybe not quite as heavy as they seem. There are some who consider it a privilege to supply even some small comfort, even a glass of cold water. And why? That the body might be thoroughly and properly equipped for whatever service is required until the time comes when we are united with our Lord and given the unimaginable privilege of assisting the human family up that highway of holiness. Verse 14 through 16, we are not meant to remain as children at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching and the jockeying of men who are expert in the craft presentation of lies. Paul's talking about brethren here. But we are meant to hold firmly to the truth in love and to grow up in every way unto Christ the head. For it is from the head that the whole body is a harmonious structure, knit together by the joints with which it is provided, grows by the proper functioning of the individual parts to its full maturity in love. True maturity requires growing up into Christ, development. These verses tell us that we are to be well grounded in our faith and firm in our beliefs. These are evidences of our growth and our maturing as members of the body of Christ. On the surface, this might seem to contradict earlier what I said about one essential doctrine, but in reality it doesn't. We are to be firm in what we believe, and why is that? That we might be thoroughly grounded and not tossed around to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We are to be ready and able to give reason for the hope that is within us. And we are to be able to recognize and with scriptural proof counter error. But with what spirit must this be done? In the spirit of love. We are meant to hold firmly to the truth in love. This is one thing that is not negotiable. We must base our actions and our interactions one with another upon the spirit of love. in our discussions, we must be attentive listeners. We must carefully consider our responses and be compassionate and considerate in our debates. But the thought contained in this scripture goes even deeper. We are to manifest the truth and love in all of our actions and our interactions with our brethren and even with our friends and our neighbors. So, brethren, in closing, when we consider the attributes of our Heavenly Father, we find that He is perfect in love, wisdom, justice, and power, with love being the greatest. His wisdom and His plans and His purposes operate upon the basis of love. His justice was tempered by love, and His power is the means by which His love is made known. We all remember that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. We also remember that our Lord willingly laid down His life for His creation. Hebrews 12:2 tells us of Jesus' love for humanity, that He considered it joy that was set before Him when He endured the cross. It's almost as if He loved us too much. We who are trying to be imitators of our Lord are required to display the same passionate love for our brethren as our Lord has shown to us. The entire volume of Scripture portrays the love of our Father and the love of our dear Lord. The idea of a loving unity in the body of Christ is something that Paul held very closely and is an extension of our Lord's request to His Father in John 17:11, where He asked, "Keep them in Your name, those whom You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one." We have been invited to live new and consecrated lives. And I think that verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 4 very, very clearly and concisely sums this up. Paul tells us, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." The admonition to walk in love is a theme that is carried over into the fifth chapter of Ephesians as well, which concludes in verse 21 by telling us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, dear brethren, my sincere prayer for each one of us is that we might reflect this love from our hearts, that we might love one another unconditionally as our Heavenly Father loves us. And if we are to err in this, let us make the mistake of loving our